Let's go ahead and turn to Mark 14 if you're not already there. We're going to look this morning at Mark chapter 14, 26 through 52. And the sermon title is In the Garden. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that today, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. Then they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, and with him was a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And after coming, Judas, having immediately gone to him, said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we come to your word, expose our weakness and deepen our trust in Christ. Guard us from proud boasts and sleepy faith, and teach us to watch and pray. Fix our eyes on the faithful shepherd who stood firm when others fled and who gave himself for his scattered sheep. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. Amen. You may be seated. The story of Gethsemane's garden is the story of the second Adam standing faithful where the first Adam catastrophically failed. Eden was a proto-temple set upon a holy mountain. We know it was a mountain from Ezekiel 28, where God installed Adam and Eve to exercise their priestly vocation, cultivating and guarding the sanctuary of Yahweh. That was their call in the garden. The later tabernacle and temple deliberately echoed Eden's splendor. Cherubim embroidered into the veil, gold furnishings, and a lampstand fashioned like a living tree. All of those things were echoed from Eden, echoes of Eden. Gethsemane lay to the east of Jerusalem, overlooking the Temple Mount, the very direction of the exile when Adam was driven eastward under judgment. And it is here at the threshold of the temple's impending judgment, remember Mark 13, that the last Adam, the final Adam, kneels in a garden sanctuary. In Eden, the priest abdicated his post, but in Gethsemane, the priest-king resolutely submits in covenantal obedience. In Eden, you'll remember that Adam faced temptation. In Gethsemane, Christ confronts the dreadful cup of divine wrath. Adam grasped at autonomy, demanding that his will prevail, but Jesus repudiates autonomy, insisting that the Father's will be accomplished. Adam, in the garden, crumbled under pressure, but Christ, in this new garden, persevered under crushing agony. But there is also a crisis of the word. In Eden, God spoke with crystalline clarity, yet the serpent, you'll remember, distorted the word. And Adam, of course, failed to guard the sanctuary. In Gethsemane, though the disciples failed to watch and keep, they were supposed to guard and protect. That was what Adam was called to do. The disciples failed as well. In that garden, though, the incarnate word remains steadfast. So in Eden, you'll remember the forbidden tree was taken, and taking brought death. In Gethsemane, a cup is received, and drinking leads to death. Adam seized what was prohibited. Christ embraces what is appointed. Adam was expelled eastward out of the garden beneath the curse. Christ advances eastward in obedience. Only he can pass beneath the flaming sword of judgment, the one that was guarding the Garden of Eden. Only he can then reopen the way to the tree of life. So the serpent once triumphed in a garden, but now the promised seed confronts the darkness head on while his bride slumbers. Rebellion in a garden enthroned death. Submission in a garden inaugurates its overthrow. So Scripture begins at the very start with a failed priest in a garden sanctuary and moves forward to its redemptive climax with a faithful son in another garden. The first Adam, remember, he grasped at life and he ushered death into the world. The last Adam will yield to death and then secure everlasting life. Eden concludes with a sword barring entrance. Gethsemane sets in motion the obedience that will pass through that sword and reopen paradise to the world. What was forfeited by disobedience is reclaimed through obedience. The garden of ruin gives way to the garden of redemption. Let's look at our text. Jesus gives us a warning in this first section. Three times he speaks of his impending death in chapter 14. Verse 21, verse 24, and verse 27. He knows what's about to happen. Though he also speaks of resurrection, our Lord is obviously preparing himself and his disciples for his arrest and his trial. The cost will be immense. The cost is immense. A flood of agonizing distress presses upon him, for the suffering that lies ahead weighs heavily on his soul. The hour has arrived. There's no turning back. The cross is there within range. In verse 26, the disciples conclude the ritual of the Lord's Supper by singing a hymn, most likely one of the Hallel Psalms, which is Psalm 115 through 118. That's normally what was sang at the Passover meal. So they're singing a hymn. What could be more fitting than joyful praise after the Eucharist? When the hymn concludes, Jesus leads the disciples eastward to the Mount of Olives. So again, he's undoing what Adam had done. There he delivers this startling announcement. He says, "The shepherd of Zechariah," he's quoting Zechariah there, "will be struck down." The shepherd will be struck down. He's going to die. And the sheep, the disciples, will scatter like chaff before the wind. Zechariah 13:7 reveals that God himself, it is God who ordains the suffering of the shepherd, and he also ordains the scattering of the sheep. So this is scripture. You don't argue with it. It's what's going to happen. And this moment, by the way, will serve as a crucible for the disciples, purifying them for the ministry that lies ahead. He's going to tell 11 of them, go and take the world. Oh, that's what we're called to do? How can we possibly do it? Well, this is going to prepare the way. Jesus's prediction, you'll remember, recalls the seed that was sown among rocky soil in Mark 4:17. Those who, when persecution arises, are scandalized and they fall away. What the scriptures foretold, the disciples will now soon experience. So once again, Jesus displays prophetic insight into the events rapidly approaching. Yet the shepherd's death will not be the final word. As the shepherd of Zechariah, Jesus promises there in verse 28, he promises that though the sheep will scatter when he is struck down, he will gather them again after his resurrection. So notice in verse 28, he does tell them about his resurrection, and he has already before. And also note that he will go ahead of them. He will go ahead of them to Galilee. So that's no small point. Jesus goes before them as the shepherd who leads his flock. He's going to be struck down. They're going to scatter. But as a good shepherd, he's going to go ahead of them. And he will safely lead them to where they are going. Like Yahweh leading Israel through the wilderness, Christ acts as the covenantal forerunner who prepares the way for his people. The risen shepherd does not abandon his scattered sheep. That's the key. He doesn't abandon them like they're going to abandon him. He moves ahead of them, guiding them, restoring them, reassembling his flock for the mission that lies ahead. He will lead them to green pastures and quiet waters. In Galilee, that's why he mentions in verse 28, Galilee, he will meet them and give them their final marching orders. Go, take the land, take the world. Now, Peter immediately objects, which is just classic Peter, right? No, I disagree here. He says, though others might stumble, he insists that he will not. Peter declares that he will not be scandalized. That's where that word comes from. He will not be scandalized. He will not be offended. He won't be shaken by Jesus' suffering. You tell us that the sheep are going to be scattered? No, I don't think you know me, Jesus. Do you not know me yet after 3 years? I will not forsake you. He will not stumble under pressure, defect under trial, or distance himself from Christ because association with this Galilean teacher has become far too dangerous. No way. He will not abandon him. Of course, Peter speaks with bold confidence. And what's the key here is that he corrects Jesus' interpretation of Scripture. I don't recommend that. Jesus responds in verse 30 with a solemn amen. Truly, amen is the word there. Truly, I say to you, yes, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny, that is, disown me, 3 times. Peter protests even more fiercely. Not only will he refuse to deny Jesus, he insists that he is ready to die with him. Peter imagines martyrdom as the ultimate proof of loyalty. He thinks that if he's ready and prepared to die for Jesus, he's got it. But there is a tragic irony here, okay? He's willing to die for Jesus, but he is not prepared to suffer with Jesus. It's sort of like, we'll die for Jesus. Okay, but will you live for him? The other disciples, of course, come along there and they echo the same sentiment, the same confident pledge of loyalty. After all, Jesus has already told them to deny themselves and take up their cross. Surely this must be the moment for heroic loyalty. The irony, however, is devastating. The very suffering of Christ will become a stumbling stone. Peter cannot perceive the glory beyond the cross. None of them can. None of them can. They have just drunk the wine, the blood of the covenant, poured out for many. Yet Jesus tells them that they will soon scatter because of what is about to unfold. Lest we get any visions of grandeur, after partaking of communion, you must still be vigilant. That's what they just did, and they're going to scatter after just taking the supper. So the supper did not make them invincible, but it did bind them to Christ. It did bind them. Jesus knew that his meal was sufficient to sustain them if only they remained steadfast and immovable. So they have drunk Christ's cup. Now they must drink their own. go back to chapter 10 when they were talking about greatness. And he says, are you prepared to drink? Oh, yeah, we can do it. He's like, okay, yeah, you're going to drink. You're going to drink a cup of suffering too. They too, chapter 8 told us, will have their crosses to bear. Now, in this next section there, beginning in verse 32, we have this section on prayer, the prayer of Christ. The prayer in Gethsemane forms the center of another Mark and sandwich. That's why I pulled this passage the way that I did. The previous section we just looked at foretells the disciples' abandonment. This section records Jesus' prayer. The following section recounts the actual abandonment. So the middle is this part here in verse 32 through 42. And the theological point is unmistakable. Jesus must endure the hour alone without the support of his disciples. Remember in Genesis 2 that it was not good for man to be alone. Now Jesus has to go it alone to undo the work of Adam. So he has to, and the disciples are not going to be present. Now, in verse 32, the disciples accompany Jesus to this place called Gethsemane, which means olive press. That's what the word actually means, an olive press. So it was a garden that was filled with olive trees. It's located on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And this is the same region, the same place where Jesus delivered the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13. He was issuing Zechariah's prophetic judgment against Israel, telling them that was what was going to happen within a generation. And the symbolism is salient. Here the Son will be pressed like an olive. That's the irony. He's going to be crushed beneath the weight of the hour. He's poured out. He's crushed like they would crush olives to make olive oil. And side note here, I didn't know this, but Jewish tradition even suggests that the dove that returned to Noah with an olive branch discovered it on this very mountain. That's what they believed. Interesting. So Jesus instructs the disciples to sit while he goes forward to pray. He is on the edge of Eden here. He is right. He's staring at that flaming sword. He's on the edge. Will they remain vigilant as faithful doorkeepers like the ones described in chapter 13? At the end of the Olivet Discourse, remember the parable of the doorkeeper. He says to keep watch. You don't know when the Son of Man is going to return. Pay attention. Be a good doorkeeper. Well, here they get tested. They're in the garden. Sit here. Keep watch. He goes a little bit away. They are the doorkeepers. Verse 33 adds another layer of intimacy. Jesus brings the 11 to Gethsemane, but he draws the inner three, Peter, James, and John. He draws them further into the garden. The mediator, of course, does his work. And these are the same men who witnessed the glory of the Transfiguration. They're the only three that saw the glory of the Transfiguration. According to the principle of the law, two or three witnesses are required to establish a matter. That's Deuteronomy 19:15. So the men who saw his glory on the mountain, who witnessed that glory, are now summoned to witness his agony in the garden. You saw the glory. Here's the hard agony, the truth of what's about to happen. Now, in Scripture, mountains are places where people go to meet God. Whether that's Eden on a mountain or fast forward to the prophet Elijah, that's where you go to meet God. That's how the Scripture sees and views mountains. And Jesus likely brought the disciples here often. Its serene setting was ideal for prayer. It was a great place to pray. And remember that in Mark's gospel, Jesus prays, how many times do you think? Mark loves the number three. Three times we're told that Jesus prayed, back in chapter 1, then in chapter 6, and now here. Now what's happening here? Jesus goes to pray with his friends, and he's hoping for their support. Often during I mentioned this back when we looked at chapter 7, but when a high priest was getting ready to go into the temple, they were getting ready for the Day of Atonement, the other priests were to keep watch and they would be praying and supporting that work. Well, here's Jesus entering the holy place and he's asking for them to do the exact same thing. When the high priest prays, should not the disciples pray as well? Mark, who frequently arranges events in threes, he highlights the pattern here. So it's all over. Jesus prays three times in Mark. Here in the garden, he prays three times. The three men fall asleep three times. And Peter is going to deny Jesus how many times? Three times. Those are all points meant to make us stop and think, okay, what is happening here? Now, Jesus, he finds them sleeping three times, drawing attention to the 3 days of death sleep that he will go under very soon when he is put to rest in the tomb. Now, verse 34, the reason Jesus calls them to be watchful is because he desires alert disciples. That's why he wants them to be watchful. The disciples are sleepy because food and wine was just consumed. They're in a stupor like Noah. Food and wine brings joy and peace. So sleeping is the natural outcome, right? After a good lunch, it's like, okay, my all the blood's going to my digestive process. That means my brain has less. I'm going to take a nap. That's usually how it works. But sleeping in the middle of a war is not a good idea. According to Jesus, watchfulness, he equates watchfulness. Watchfulness is prayerful vigilance or vigilant prayer. It's ironic because he commands them to watch, but their eyes are closed. Their eyes are closed. They resemble the man, you remember back in chapter 8, who with blurred vision saw men walking around like trees. Now they're in a garden of trees, a garden filled with trees, yet they cannot see, they cannot perceive. Jesus must go to the tree, the cross. So the shepherd suffers while the sheep slumber. And our Lord wants his church to run to him in prayer during seasons of distress. The contrast in this scene is striking. Here is our Lord. Jesus, his demeanor is one of distress, right? It's one of anguish, distressed and troubled. That's what the word means. By the way, Mark's accounting of this is far more vivid. Mark is really emphasizing the agonizing nature of what Christ is enduring in the garden, though he doesn't tell us about the drops like blood that Luke does. Jesus says he is deeply grieved, which is a term suggesting overwhelming sorrow, even horror, despondency and depression on a level unimaginable. And the language echoes the lament of Psalm 42 and 43, right? Why are you downcast, O my soul? He is feeling the weight of the world. Meanwhile, the disciples, so that's what our Lord is doing, but meanwhile, the disciples are drowsy and inattentive. Their eyes, verse 40 says, are weighed down with sleep. Jesus repeatedly checks on the sheep because he is the good shepherd. Three times he comes back. He's a good shepherd. He's checking on them. Now, why did Jesus pray? Well, because Jesus was truly human. He experienced exhaustion, hunger, weariness, frustration, and grief. The unflappable Jesus now begins to feel the crushing weight of sin pressing upon him. The burden is distressing, and it's supposed to be, because this shepherd is going to be struck down because of the interminable sins of man. The overwhelming weight of sin, the sin of the entire world, is collapsing in on him right now in this moment. So the burden is distressing, and he prays in order to find the strength to continue forward in obedience. Even if heaven seems silent, obedience is still required. Stay the course. He must continue trusting the Father, and sometimes trust looks like wrestling in agony. Sometimes that's what faith looks like. Sometimes expressing your faith means admitting to God with tears, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I have this faith. Of course, Jesus does, but he is at the edge. He is experiencing the full weight of sin. And it's not merely the prospect of death that troubles him, for he knows and believes that the Father will vindicate him. He's already said, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. You're going to see him ascend to the Father in fulfillment of Daniel 7. It's not that that really is bothering him. Rather, it's the weight of suffering and the terrible reality of bearing sin, being scourged, the tremendous loss of blood alone while he was being beaten, his flesh being torn and ripped from his body. Being crucified was an awful, awful experience. So he knows the suffering. But what is his posture, knowing that that's where this is going? What is his posture? Well, in verse 35, Jesus falls to the ground and he prays, prostrate before the Father in humble submission. Here is a man staggering beneath the weight of the world. The government will be on his shoulders, Isaiah 9 says. He's willingly bowing beneath the burden he alone can carry. And there are a few things that should be noted. First, Jesus addresses God the Father. He calls him Abba. He is indeed the Son. He's publicly been affirmed by the Father twice already, once at his baptism, and then the other time at the Transfiguration. Second, verse 37, notice that Jesus calls Peter Simon, which is not his name. It was his name. Peter is hardly acting like the rock at this moment. He's not living up to his name. Third, Jesus commands them to keep watching and praying, to remain dependent on God, lest they fall into temptation. And when Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, some of your Bibles might have the S lowercase, hapneuma. We don't know if we're talking about the Holy Spirit. He may be referring to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's readiness to help while human frailty resists that. Or he may be describing the internal conflict within fallen humanity. We have this tension, don't we, as believers? We want to have a sincere desire to do good, but it's often coupled with a crippling inability to follow through. Either way, Jesus exposes the problem with unflinching clarity. Fourth thing to notice, verse 36, Jesus prays about the cup passing from him. The cup represents the drink of God's wrath. You can go back to chapter 10 to see him talk about that. It is a cup of suffering, a cup of judgment and unspeakable torment, a cup which he will bear the sins of the world. So there's a dreadful weightiness to this. There's a dreadful weight to the cross. And Jesus will, he's not merely a martyr in the conventional sense. He's a sacrifice in the religious sense. He will not simply receive the death penalty. He will drink the righteous wrath of God against sin and sinners. And it is a bitter cup of wrath and wine, which pulls from the Psalms and in the prophets. It's important to understand, too, that his prayer for the cup to pass is not a sign of unbelief, but an expression of intense struggle in the context of prayer, right? God can handle the struggles that humanity faces. He can. And this is a prayer of lament, which follows normal biblical patterns anyway. He's not expressing unbelief. Lord, if you can have this cup pass from me. He's expressing the weight of it all, the lamentation of it all. And finally, in verses 41 and 42, after rebuking the disciples for their sleepiness in his hour of need, the moment has arrived and he says, it is enough. It is enough. In other words, it is settled. Jesus leaves prayer to go back to them and knows the cup will not pass. He knows. And he already knew, even struggling in prayer, he knew, if there's any other way, Father, let's do that. But he's saying it knowing full well that that's the only real option here. He has to die for sinners. So the hour of arrest has come. The Son of Man is going to be handed over just as he foretold. In fact, the inevitable has arrived. The next section is about the betrayal itself. Another spiritual battle in another garden has arrived. And both, by the way, Genesis and here, both passages conclude with a naked person fleeing the scene. Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, same thing. Mark is screaming at us, pay attention, this is a garden war. This is what it looks like for Jesus to redeem the world. Now in verse 43, Notice that Mark inserts yet another immediately, underscoring the certainty of God's earlier warning to the three disciples. Immediately, the scriptures are unfolding in real time. Pay attention. Judas, one of the 12, he arrives under the cover of night with a hostile crowd. Though Mark does not explicitly mention the Roman soldiers, John 18, verse 3 does. But the irony is thick. Jesus had healed and taught the crowds. And now a crowd gathers against him. The hands that once restored the sick and blessed the weak will now be seized by those determined to spill his blood. So the Sanhedrin now makes its move. They've been trying all along to deal with this problem. Now they're making their move, with apostate Judas leading the way. And they believe themselves to be carrying out a lawful arrest. In their minds, Jesus is a dangerous agitator who must be stopped. So they are deeply jealous of his growing popularity. They're resentful that he teaches with authority, the type of authority that frequently bypasses and even exposes the traditions that they were charged to guard. So from their perspective, the case against him is clear. We're well beyond reasonable suspicion here. Like they think it's clear cut. And Jesus had, in their view, committed blasphemy. Chapter 3, and then we'll see it again later in chapter 14. They believe back in chapter 2 he violated the Sabbath. He made astonishing claims about forgiving sins in chapter 2. You see, it's just piling up. This guy's record is piling up. And on top of that, he had publicly disrupted the temple establishment back in chapter 11, which is a huge no-no. So to them, this arrest was not only justified, but it was absolutely necessary. Now, Judas was most likely from the tribe of Judah, and that's because of his name. He was probably from the tribe of Judah, like Jesus. So he was one of the 12, and probably a cousin of some sort of Jesus, and yet he would be the betrayer. So he prearranged in verse 44... He prearranged the kiss, which would signal the person of interest. Remember, it's dark. They have some torches, but it's dark, and they need to make sure they get the right guy. So Judas says, I'll give him a kiss on the cheek, a standard greeting. That'll be the signal. And just make sure that you arrest him right away. Now, Judas, in verse 45, ironically, to his own condemnation, approaches Jesus and called him what? Rabbi. As though he had applied anything he had been taught during the past 3 years. The kiss on the cheek was a sign of love and affection, friendship and respect. It signified brotherhood and care. But the irony is palpable. He's the traitor. And from this point on, he disappears like the wind. We don't catch wind of him at all. He's gone from the story. And that's because the seed of the gospel never took root in his heart. Judas did this because he was greedy. Satan had entered him, which is what Luke and John cover. But he chose autonomy. Judas chooses the way of Adam. Verse 46 says that they laid hands on him and seized him, meaning that he was delivered over, what he promised back in chapter 9. This phrase, by the way, appears 7 times in chapter 14. 7 times, and 3 times in chapter 15. Jesus becomes increasingly passive in the narrative. This is happening to him because the Father's in control. But one of the disciples feels compelled to intervene. Peter, who he's identified in John's gospel, but not here. Impulsive Peter. Peter impulsively cut off Malchus's ear. We're not told Malchus's name here. Again, neither men are named here. The sleepy fisherman is ready to fight like a soldier to defend his master. So most likely he grabbed the sword and intended to probably try to impale this servant. But because he's not that well trained, he can mend nets, but he can't really wield a sword. He cut off his ear, and we know that Jesus healed the man's ear. But Mark doesn't cover any of that because the question is, do we have ears to hear what Jesus is saying? Peter could not stay awake, okay? But boy, he claims he will fight for Jesus, even if he can't wield the sword correctly. And I think his intention was to kill the soldier. But violence does not advance the kingdom. It hampers it. So Jesus lays bare the obvious hypocrisy here. They arrive with swords and clubs, this crowd does. But why now? This ostensible revolutionary had been teaching openly in the temple courts all week, he says there in verse 48. He could have, all week they were doing, but they didn't do anything then. Their courage appears only under the cover of darkness. And either way, Jesus knows that the scriptures must be fulfilled, and indeed they will be fulfilled. Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Perhaps that verse was on our Lord's mind when he says this. Now, verse 50 brings everything full circle. They had left everything to follow Jesus. Remember that? They had left everything to follow Jesus. Now they leave Jesus in fear. Their flight fulfills Zechariah 13:7. Jesus told them what was going to happen. Peter denies it's going to happen. It happens. Total abandonment is the emphasis here. The lamb goes to the slaughter and everyone deserts him. Depravity often manifests itself in fear and cowardice, right? Mark 8:34, called them, take up your cross, deny yourselves and take up your cross. And here, they do not deny themselves and take up their cross. They run away instead. The disciples will not wake up to pray, but they will wake up to run away. The young man in verse 51 wore a linen garment, which suggests wealth or social standing. And whoever this is, some tradition says it's probably Mark. Imagine writing that embarrassing detail about yourself. Whoever it is, he fled away naked, which echoes Amos 2:16. Amos 2:16 says, even the most courageous of heart among the mighty men will flee naked in that day, declares Yahweh. So in Scripture, nakedness is frequently associated with guilt and shame and covenantal disloyalty. Remember that God clothed Adam and Eve because their sin had created a barrier between them and him. Nakedness represents the weakness of the flesh, the very thing that Jesus had warned about. They are called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love God with everything, right? That was clear. Running away naked is the opposite of this call. So when we turn from Christ and prefer our sin, we leave exposed and ashamed. The passage wants us to see how bad we are, how wicked we are, how in Adam and like our father Adam we are apart from Christ. So how shall we then live? Jesus alone stays the course. Jesus by himself stays the course. He has prayed up, now he's ready for battle, which is how it's supposed to go. He is truly human, and the suffering will be real. Yet he is also sovereign, and none of this takes him by surprise. The events unfold according to plan, according to the scriptures. Now, why abandon ship now, right? Jesus does not resist the arrest in panic or protest. He simply moves forward step by step, entrusting himself entirely to the Father's will. And this is what a faithful priest looks like. Hebrews 5:7-8 gives us a window into the moment. He, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. We know the Father heard his prayers in the garden because of what Hebrews says. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus understands that the only way to rescue the world is to remain steadfast in obedience to the Father. Don't forget that this is a tale of two rival temples. Jesus has already warned that the temple and her city stand underneath the sovereign judgment of God. And acting as a prosecuting attorney, Jesus the prophet issues the decree. The temple will be no more. Its stones will come crashing down. And yet Jesus himself is the stone of Daniel 2, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense that will execute the decree. The offense, however, will be his own self-sacrifice. The victory will come later. The problem here is that Jesus, who is the true temple, is about to be torn down. He is going to be torn down. And the disciples are not being watchful. He told them in chapter 13 to be watchful about the coming judgment of the temple. Well, are they watchful now when this temple is being judged for the sins of the world? Our Lord continues to prepare them for the kingdom. And the irony of the scene in Gethsemane is almost too sharp to miss. Recall that Jesus condemned the temple because it was no longer a house of prayer. Remember that? He condemned the temple because it was no longer a house of prayer, but it had instead become what? A den of robbers, a den of brigands. Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is actively praying when the temple authorities arrive with clubs and swords to arrest him as though he were a robber, a brigand. It's a tale of two temples. Jesus' life is bound up with the temple, and they will soon charge him with making threats against it. Our three takeaways. Number one, forgiveness is the foundation of discipleship. Forgiveness is the foundation of discipleship. And not personal dedication or commitment to Jesus. Forgiveness of sins is the foundation of discipleship, and not your own personal dedication. Okay, Peter found this out. He found this out. And as did the other disciples. They were ready to die with Christ, but they were not prepared to stay awake for Christ. What makes salvation so glorious is the fact that everything was and is sheer grace that makes it both possible and actual. Right? Jesus had chosen these men. Indeed, he still chooses today. And the worst thing we can do is assume that it's something that we have done. It's a warning in Deuteronomy, and it's a warning here. Don't think that your strength and your power and your good looks and your bank account got you what you have. You start thinking like that, it's going to go away. Because it's not you, it's not me that gave us anything. It's the grace of Christ, period. Peter was utterly committed to Christ, right? I mean, just utterly committed, or so he thought. He believed that he was prepared for even the worst of situations. If I have to grab a sword and start swinging, I'll do it, he says. I will do it. Even if no one else is willing, he would grab the sword and start swinging. Who could possibly question his allegiance? Wouldn't we assume that man has it? He's ready to go. He was willing to die. Peter even boasted in the strength of his devotion to the master. So committed to the cause, he dismissed Jesus' understanding of Scripture. The beautiful thing about the gospel is that Jesus is committed to his people in spite of all of that. He went all in with his own blood, the blood of the covenant. We do not come to Christ by grace and then somehow sanctify ourselves on our own. That's what Paul deals with in Galatians. You came to Christ, the Spirit brought you there, but you think that you can do this on your own? You can't. It's grace through faith. It's all a gift. There's no room for boasting. The foundation of discipleship, of all obedience, is the forgiveness that Christ freely and generously gives his people. Jesus was alone in the garden because he was the only one who could go to the cross. He was the only one that could go under the sword of judgment and get us back to the tree of life. The only one. The disciples are us. Sleepy, uninterested, and under the grip of sin inherited from our father Adam. And they were powerless in the garden because only Jesus could succeed in the garden. He is the true man that leads us to God. His forgiveness and not our boasting is what saves. Number two, suffering must be anchored in the will of God. Suffering must be anchored in the will of God. Suffering must be anchored in the will of God. Holy Scripture explains that suffering is the result of sin in the world. God is surely sovereign over all things, including sin, but he takes no pleasure in watching his children fumble through their own self-induced difficulties. How do we know this? Well, because Jesus knows what we go through. Hebrews 4:15 teaches, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." He knows what we're going through. John of Damascus summarized it this way, "For the whole Christ assumed the whole me, that he might grant salvation to the whole me. For what is unassumable is incurable." What he means is, it's often phrased, what has not been taken cannot be healed. And we talked about this around Advent season. If Christ did not assume or take on human flesh, he could not cure man's condition. He had to be a man, a real man. Truly God, truly man. He had to be fully man to bring the blessings far as the curse is found. That's the only way it was going to work. Truly God and truly man, our Lord became a man so that he might go under that sword and bring us into glory. So you remove the humanity of Jesus and you bring the very gospel itself into question. Gethsemane is the hinge where obedience is chosen and full awareness of the cost. Our Savior understood the cost and willingly endured the suffering. This also means that we must hate sin and evil, the very things that perpetuate the suffering. God is angry with the wicked every day, and this is a good thing. Psalm 7, verse 11 tells us that. We do not want a God who is indifferent towards evil, who's indifferent towards suffering. He took the most vile things to the cross and buried them in the tomb. The most vile of sins that you can imagine in your hearts and in your minds. He took it to the cross and buried it in the tomb. Therefore, we must look at suffering through the lens of the incarnation. What did God do about the suffering? We have to look through the lens of God's righteous hatred for wickedness. God's not indifferent. He is love. And because he is love, he hates wickedness. He hates evil. And we also need to look at suffering through the assurance that we are held in his will each and every day. We are held dearly in his will. Number three, cultivate the spirit, not the flesh. Cultivate the spirit, not the flesh. The text gives us a profound lesson on the importance of steadfast prayer. We are to cultivate the spirit and not our lusts, not our flesh. We tend to think of ourselves as strong, do we not? We tend to think of ourselves as strong, but in reality, we are very fragile people. We're one bad decision from being in prison, right? One bad decision. We're fragile people, and Jesus exposes this weakness by directing us to prayer in times of distress. We think we can handle things, but we cannot. We need prayer. We need to run to God. And Jesus shows us what prayer can actually look like. What is prayer looking like sometimes? Agony. Agony. Groaning. Sweating. Maybe if you haven't sweat in prayer, you're not doing it right, right? Sweating, wrestling, lamenting, pleading, anxiety, depression, despondency, all of these things. That's what prayer could very well look like. In fact, I would argue maybe that's what it should look like sometimes. I think Luther said that prayer ought to be brief, frequent, and intense. See, Jesus' desire is for us to join him in the agony. But the disciples, who were told to take up their cross, instead chose to lay down on a pillow. And Jesus invites us to join the resistance, absolutely, not with swords, but through prayer, not with anger, but with the Holy Spirit. And it is the sword of the Spirit that we must cling to in times of despair. Do not rely on the wrong sword. Friends, prayer is a call to arms. It's a call to arms. It's a summons to cultivate the spirit in our lives rather than the lusts of the flesh. And spiritual drowsiness in your life is suicidal. It hurts you when we're spiritually drowsy. Without prayer, we will inevitably choose selfishness, right? Prayer keeps us dependent upon the grace of God. It keeps our sleepy eyes open so that we do not enter into temptation. But prayer is hard, you might say. It is only hard because our flesh so often wins out. We frequently treat prayer as the thing we do before going out and doing something great for God, right? Lord, help me, but I got this. But what if prayer is the work that God calls us to do? But I don't know how to pray, you might say. Well, pray until you pray, the Puritans would say. Pray until you pray. Right? Well, I don't know how to ride a bike. You have to start by riding the bike. Well, I might fall off. We expect that. We might get it on camera and it'll be funny. So long as you're not too hurt, I guess. Pray until you pray. Pray like a son asking his father for something, yet believing that the father's desire ultimately takes precedence over your own. Pour out your heart with tears and agony and distress if necessary, but remember that your posture must always be one of complete and total and absolute surrender. Lord, I give it all up. I come empty-handed. I can only bring my sin anyway, but I have nothing good to offer you. That's our posture. The Holy Spirit is willing to sustain you, but human flesh is like grass, Isaiah says, ready to wither under the pressure of indwelling sin and temptation. In the garden, we are confronted with the reality of our own weakness. Thanks be to God for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to win the battle on our behalf. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are good and gracious to us. You have given us your Son. We pray that this word would go forth, that it would bear fruit. May this word never return void, and may your people be a people of prayer. Help us, Father, for we are weak. We need your strength. We need your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.